If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, no, not 13, 24, verse 13 is what I mean. Chapter 24, verse 13. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin for you. If you're not familiar with that, you can follow along. There are also printed copies of the message out in the narthex, and then also, if you've not done so, you can go to the church website and download any of the messages that are there. This is on the first Resurrection Sunday that these events take place. And behold, two of them, meaning two of the followers of Christ, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were being prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go on farther. And they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, as the day is now nearly over.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they arose at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." A 5-year-old boy from Texas was told that his family was going to be visiting the Grand Canyon. The family described this thing to the little boy and said, "You know, this thing is really, really big. It's bigger than the whole downtown Dallas all put together." Well, he could hardly wait to see it. So finally the day came. They got to the Grand Canyon, and the parents looked over and didn't seem like the little boy was all that excited. And so they asked him whether or not he thought that the Grand Canyon was really wonderful. And with a little bit of a frown, he said, "I thought you said it was a big cannon." He probably thought they were going to shoot the thing, you know. Well, when you're 5 years old and you're expecting a cannon bigger than downtown Dallas, even the Grand Canyon in all of its splendor is going to maybe let you down a bit. And if your expectations are wrong, even God can let you down at times. It's not, of course, that God is lacking. He's far more glorious and more perfect than we can ever conceive of. But if our expectations were one way and that doesn't come about, then we can even become disappointed with God. We were hoping he would do something. Didn't happen. We were praying, and we thought we were praying according to his will. And we know the promise that if we pray according to his will, he'll do it. And it didn't happen. Or we thought we were trusting in some promise in the Bible and seemed to fall through. God didn't come through as we had hoped. That's where two weary travelers were at as they walked along the dusty road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles away, one Sunday. They were hoping, as they say, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But their hopes had been dashed when the Jewish religious leaders had suddenly succeeded in crucifying Jesus. And they were going home dejected, disappointed, in shock because of the events of the last several days. And they didn't understand why God had let them down. They were talking about these things when a stranger walked up who was really not a stranger. It was the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. But we read in verse 16 a somewhat strange statement. It says their eyes literally were being prevented from recognizing him. And the passive voice of that verb suggests that it was God who had closed their eyes from recognizing Jesus. You say, that sounds strange. Why would God want to do that? Well, as we'll see, he had some important lessons to teach them about trusting in the written word of God before he opened their eyes to see the living word who was there with them. But the story begins with these two men, or by the way, it could have been a man and his wife. We aren't told the second name, so it could have been Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas, but we don't know. I'll refer to them as two men, but the story begins with them dejected and sad on the one hand, and it ends with them full of joy and hope in the end. And so the overall lesson shows us how God can turn our disappointment in God into joy and hope, and that he will do that if with his people we will seek the risen Lord Jesus Christ through faith in his word. Now, first of all, before we look at the cure for our disappointment, we need to look at some of the causes for it. And we have to recognize, even though we may not want to admit it, that like these two men, like the disciples, we've all had times where we have felt disappointment with God. Now, every good doctor, of course, always begins by diagnosing the problem before he gives you the cure. And the Lord here begins by asking questions of these men, not for his own information, of course, but in order to get these men to identify what the problem was. And so we want to look at several of the causes that make us struggle with disappointment with God. I'm sure there are more than these few, but we're going to look at four that I believe fit these men. The first cause of disappointment with God I've already alluded to, and that is that our expectations don't match what his sovereign purpose was in a particular situation. I want you to notice that twice in our chapter it is stated that God decreed the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then in the verse we looked at last week, in verse 7, the angel reminds the women at the tomb that the Son of Man had said that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise again. In Greek, the word must and the word necessary is the same word. And it is a favorite word of Luke. He uses it more than the other Gospels. He uses it 18 times in his Gospel. And invariably, it points to God's sovereign purpose, to his determined will, what he's going to do. And Luke wants us to know that God is a God who is in charge of history, that he is sovereign over all that happens, and that nothing can happen apart from his purpose. And that is especially true of what we would call the greatest tragedy in all of history, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, as I mentioned several weeks ago, arguably no sin that was greater than the sin of crucifying the spotless Lamb of God. That was the worst sin that men could ever commit. And yet, while the men who did it were responsible for their wicked deed, the Bible is abundantly clear that they were fulfilling the predetermined plan and purpose of God that He had set up from all eternity. Now, keep your thinking caps on, because this is deep stuff. But the Bible is clear that while sin is a part of God's sovereign plan, God does not, He is not responsible for it. We are responsible for our sin. And you say, well, that's impossible. It's not. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. That God is apart from sin. He is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. And yet clearly sin is a part of God's eternal decree, because the death of Christ was a part of God's eternal decree, and it's the worst sin in the whole history of the human race. If you want to go deeper on this, I cannot, but I would encourage you to read Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful treatise called Concerning the Divine Decrees in his works, and it is deeper than I can ever go. But here's how this works out practically for you and me. If the worst sin that has ever been committed was under God's sovereign decree, and clearly it was, the death of Christ, then that means that there is no sin that can thwart His purpose in your and my life. There just isn't. And that brings great comfort to you and me when somebody sins against you or against a loved one, especially in a major sort of way. I have heard pastors who are trying to give comfort to people, and I don't doubt their sincerity, but they're trying to give comfort to grieving people by telling these people that some tragedy was not in God's will. I've heard that said with regard, for example, to the Columbine murders, you know, that this was not in God's plan. If you think about it for a minute, that is the most scary statement that a pastor can make to a grieving person. And it does not give comfort to people. It robs people of comfort. Now, they think they're getting God off the hook by doing that, I understand. But what they're really saying is this: God is not absolutely sovereign. This one somehow was outside of His will and purpose, and Satan got it in there sideways. Now, that's a scary thought, because it means that Satan has equal sovereignty, at least part of the time, to God. And if Satan is equally sovereign to God, then you have no guarantee that God's purpose, as declared in the Bible and as presented in the book of Revelation, is ever going to come true. Because Satan might win one of those, and God wouldn't have any power over him. I find it much, much more comforting if some tragedy like that happens to say, as David declares in Psalm 139, all of our days are written in God's book before there's ever one of them. God knew the day of the death of all of those young people up there. And it didn't thwart His purpose, and the evil perpetrators of it will come to justice, but they didn't derail God's purpose from one iota. God is sovereign over evil, and yet He is untainted by it. And in the book of Revelation, even the blasphemies of the wicked Antichrist are going to fulfill God's plan. And when God is done with him, He's going to get rid of him and He will triumph. Now, I don't understand all that, but I do understand that it does bring comfort to my soul to know that God is a sovereign God. Still, it's hard when you pray for something, you hope for something, you think it's in line with God's will, and it doesn't come about. And then you have to, like these men, wrestle with disappointment with God. They said, boy, we were hoping, verse 21, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Of course, they were thinking redeem politically. He did redeem Israel, but in a different way. He redeemed them spiritually, of course. But when our expectations don't match God's sovereign plan, we're going to wrestle with disappointment. A second reason that we struggle with disappointment with God is that sometimes God closes our eyes from seeing the truth about Jesus. And again, like the first point, you're going, huh? That doesn't sound like God. Why would God want to close somebody's eyes, especially a believer's eyes, to seeing the truth about Jesus? And the answer is because He has a better reason and a better time to show them the truth about Jesus. And they wouldn't have learned the lesson if they didn't go through the experience that He had for them of not understanding the truth. We've already seen in Luke 9:45, Luke 18:34, that God had closed the disciples' minds so that when Jesus made a very plain statement, he said to them repeatedly, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of evil men. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again on the third day. Pretty straight, isn't it? Went right by them. They didn't understand it. Why? God had closed their eyes. Why did God close their eyes to that? Because God knew that there were lessons they would learn going through the confusion and the disappointment of the cross and then coming out into the glorious light of the resurrection afterward that they would have totally missed if they had just said, oh, piece of cake, we got that one down and moved right on. And God does that with us. He knows what is best for us, and sometimes he closes our minds to a certain aspect of the truth, and we struggle around in confusion and disappointment for a while, and it causes us to seek the Lord more, and when he finally opens our eyes, we go, wow, whoa, why didn't I ever see that before? And the truth is so much the better for us for it. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, says that by nature, he says, we're all born Arminians. And by that, he means people who believe in our own self-will and our own ability to choose God. And he goes on and he says, God has to open our eyes to the truth of his sovereign grace. And he tells of his own experience as a young believer. He says he was sitting in church and not paying much attention to the sermon. And the thought came to him, how did you become a Christian? And Spurgeon thought to himself, well, I sought the Lord. And then the next thought came, but how did you seek the Lord? And then it hit him suddenly. He thought, I could not have sought the Lord unless the Lord had previously influenced me to seek the Lord, because that wasn't the direction of my heart. And he said, suddenly the whole thing dawned on him that God was at the bottom of it all. And he said, from then on, he realized the glorious truth that God is the author of salvation, and he ascribed his conversion wholly to God and not at all to himself. And, you know, God does that with us in various ways. I, as I've told you, used to teach wrongly that you can integrate psychology with the Bible. Now, if you had asked me at the time, I would have defended myself and said, I only use psychology that's in line with Scripture, of course. I never use any of it that's contradictory to Scripture. And my eyes were closed to that for a long time, and I defended myself on it. God finally opened my eyes on it, and I realized it. And you know what I've learned through that? Number one, I learned humility, because I was wrong. And repentance. It's a good thing to learn. It also gave me a lot more compassion for people who aren't right with the Lord on every area of truth. To say, you know what, I've been wrong before, and they're wrong. Lord, open their eyes. But we all have areas like that where the Lord maybe has closed our eyes to an aspect of truth. I've been around Christians who wrongly think God will heal everyone if we believe him. And they watch a loved one die of cancer and God doesn't answer. And they're devastated, absolutely devastated by that, because their eyes are not open to the truth that God's will is not always to heal. And so we have to recognize sometimes our disappointment is simply because we have not yet had our eyes opened by God to understand the truth of his word. A third source of disappointment with God is because we often foolishly focus on part of God's truth, but not the whole. The disciples, of course, were all quick to focus on the glories of Christ. Oh, boy, that'll be great. Can't wait till we're in his kingdom. James, John, they're vying for the seats right on the right and on the left. But what about the sufferings of Messiah? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Jesus asked them. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And oh, yeah, sure, Lord, we can do it. Their eyes were on the glory. They had no concept of the suffering of the cross. Notice the emphasis on the word all in verses 25 and verse 27 there. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. See, their fault was they were focusing on one aspect of the truth and they were missing the whole. They were focusing on Messiah as the coming conquering redeemer in that sense. And they were missing out on Messiah being the suffering servant redeemer who gave his life as an offering for sin. And you know, we're often disappointed with God for exactly the same reason. Oh, we love the good stuff. All the good promises that God is providing for those who love Him. Isn't it wonderful? All those precious promises. Some of you have a little promise box at home with little verse promises in it. Do you have 2 Timothy 3:12 in there? 2 Timothy 3:12 is a promise. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Do you have that there? Do you claim that daily and say, thank you, Lord, for that promise that I'm going to suffer persecution because I serve you? Do you have Hebrews 12 in there? That all the legitimate children of God are going to be disciplined. Every one of you. Every one of you, for your own good, God will discipline you. See, we love all the good stuff, but what about all the part of the Bible that says that the Christian life is warfare, that it's a struggle, that there are problems, that there are trials? Now, let's put those aside and focus on the good stuff. A final reason that we can be disappointed with God is that we're slow of heart to believe His Word. It is with the heart that we believe in Christ unto salvation, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I think these men were believers. Two of them, they're called in verse 13, meaning two of the followers of Jesus. So I think we're dealing here with believing men. But Jesus rebukes them in verse 25 for being foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And that means that believers can be slow of heart to believe in all of God's word. Again, to take a hard teaching, the doctrine of election, I've met many, many, many believers who do not believe it. Or they explain it away so much that you might as well tear those pages out of your Bible. That's part of God's word, folks. And not just a minor part. It's from Genesis to Revelation that God has sovereignly elected a people. And it's not your choice, it's God's choice. It is so plain throughout the Bible, and yet I meet many believers who say, I don't believe that. You just go, you don't believe it. It's in the Bible. You got to believe it. It's there. And so you're going to be prone to disappointment if you don't believe all that God has written in His Word. It's all for our profit and for our benefit. Now, those are some of the causes. Let's look at the cure as we focus on this text. And what the cure here is for these men disappointed with God, they needed to join together with the people of God in seeking the risen Savior, and they needed to do it through faith in His Word. And there are seven aspects of this that I see here that I want to open up for you to this cure. The first one is, make sure you join in with the Lord's people. These two men, or man and wife, whoever they were not walking to Emmaus alone. They were walking together. And they weren't walking in silence. They were talking about the things of God as they walked together when Jesus joined them. And then as soon as they realized it was the Lord, even though the hour was late and it was dark and there were no street lights and it was a long ways back to Jerusalem, at least a 2-hour walk, they made haste back to Jerusalem to share what they had seen with the other disciples. And it was there as they were gathered with those disciples that the Lord, as we'll see next week, appeared to them again. Now, you know who was missing? Thomas. Thomas wasn't there that night. He was off moping by himself somewhere, and he missed what he wanted. And that was to see the Lord, to see the risen Lord. Now, of course, the next Sunday he was there, and the Lord graciously revealed himself again. But the point is, it was while they were together that they experienced the Lord, that they saw the things of God. And I realized that the Lord appeared to Peter when he was alone. That was to restore Peter in private. But I think there is a vital lesson that we need to learn. As American Christians, I'm convinced we are altogether far too individualistic. We are. I don't know if it's that American spirit, the pioneering spirit, I can go it alone or what, but we like our anonymity. There are people right here in this congregation you have sat near for years and you don't even know them. You come, you go. And you may see them by face and say, hi, you know nothing about their lives. You don't know how they were saved. You don't even know if they were saved. You've never gotten to know them. And I find that American Christians make major life decisions, like packing up and moving across the country or going off in some way, doing something, changing jobs, and they never once talk to another Christian about it and say, would you give me your counsel and prayer on this? I really need to interact with someone else in the body of Christ about it. We're just individualistic. And I think we fail for that reason. I'm going to make a radical statement here. You cannot follow the Lord as you ought to be following the Lord if you're a lone wolf, if you're out there by yourself. You've got to be connected to brothers and sisters. And more than just sitting with them on Sunday, I mean real life interaction where you're sharing your struggles and your problems and you're praying with one another and you're encouraging one another in the things of God. And I have found so many Christians, they get hurt by another Christian. And by the way, you will when you get close. Just like in your marriage, you get married and it's wonderful the first honeymoon time. And then your partner does something that hurts you because you love them and you're close. That happens in relationships. But I find people, they get hurt in the church and they say, well, if that's the way Christians are going to treat me, I'm out of here. And they drop out of church. That's kind of like if you're sawing with your saw and you cut your hand and the hand says to the arm, you stupid arm, you put me in the way of that saw blade. I'm going to cut myself off from you. You say that isn't the way your hand is going to get healed, is to lop itself off from your arm, is it? The hand has to be connected to the arm so the arm can give the healing to the hand, even if the arm is the cause of the hand getting hurt. And you see, in the body of Christ, if you're the hand and you get hurt, you can't cut yourself off from the arm. You're not going to get healed that way. Maybe painful, but you got to come back in and get healed with brothers and sisters and work it through. That's the way God made us. We're the body of Christ. We're not a bunch of individual bodies. We are the body of Christ. So we got to learn to relate to one another. The second aspect of this cure is to seek the risen Savior. Now, these men and the other disciples were at fault because they did not believe the testimony of the women. But in spite of that, at least they were right in one thing. They were disappointed that they hadn't yet seen Jesus. The women had, but all the men had seen was the empty tomb. Did you notice that touch of disappointment there in verse 24 when they say, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it just exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see. Him is emphatic in Greek there. Him, Jesus, it wasn't there. And they were disappointed. And it was when they finally saw the risen Christ that their disappointment was turned to hope. Now, I'm not suggesting here that you seek some dramatic vision or some mystical experience of Christ. That is not what I'm saying. And frankly, most people who tell me they have seen Jesus, literally, I question their experience. I think that often they're greatly deceived. In fact, the Bible even commends those who, not seeing Jesus, love him in 1 Peter chapter 1. But what I'm saying is this. We who know Christ should have a hunger to know him more and more and more and more. So in that sense, we should seek the risen Savior, to know him in a way you don't even know him now. And you know what the criteria is for that? John 14, 21. Those who have my commandments and keep them, they are the ones who love me. And those who love me, the Father will love them. And we will come and make our abode with him, and we will disclose ourselves to him, to the person who is obedient. So if you want to know Jesus more, you got to obey his word. You got to have his commandments, and then you got to keep them. And that's the next thing. Where do you seek the risen Lord? You seek him in his word. In his word. He who has my commandments, you got to have them first and keeps them. That's the person that Christ will disclose himself to. And Jesus here takes these men to Moses and all the prophets. Now, that's a phrase that means the whole Old Testament. That's how the Jews referred to the Old Testament. Sometimes they called it Moses, the prophets, and the writings or the Psalms. But it was the three heads of the Old Testament. But often it was just shortened to Moses and the prophets. And Jesus here, by memory, by the way, he didn't have a Bible with him. He didn't say, just a minute, let me look this up here. Where was that verse about me? Jesus, by memory, walks them from Genesis to Malachi, in our terms, through the Old Testament, and explains to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And I tell you, I would trade my entire seminary education and every book on the shelf in my library for that one experience of being with those men and hopefully having something to write it all down with so I could remember it. But being there and hearing Jesus take them through the scriptures. Wouldn't that have been the most marvelous thing if there was a time machine where you could just dial up the time and place and the language was no problem? That's where I'd go. I'd go right there to that road and I'd walk along and listen to every word. I'm sure he started with the Garden of Eden and God slaughtering the animals and clothing Adam and Eve. And he said, that's a picture of me. And then he took him to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. He said, that was me. That's me. And he took him to the part about Abraham and Isaac and the ram caught in the thicket. And he said, that ram, that's me. And he took him to the Passover and the lamb that was slain so that the firstborn of Israel could be spared and the blood. And he said, that's me. And he took him to the sacrificial system of Israel and all of those. And he said, that's me. And he walked him through Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. What a marvelous, marvelous experience it would have been to walk through the scriptures with the Savior like that and to see that it all referred to him. You know, I find many Christians neglect their Old Testament. They don't read it. They just don't read it. I encourage you, if you've never done so, there's some little guides out here on the Narthex table, how to get through the Bible in a year, even though we're in August. Get one and start. And just go through the whole thing in a year. Don't skip parts. Some of it, granted, is not as easy as other parts, but God wrote it all for our profit. And as you read it, say, Lord God, open my eyes to see Jesus in your word. I need to know him. And it was all written about Jesus Christ. The fourth thing, the fourth part of this cure is seek the risen Savior in his word through faith. Because academic learning without faith isn't going to cut it. That's not enough. We have to believe that the word is true and believe it in the sense that we act upon it. Because the word was not given to fill your notebook. The word was given to change your life, that you would obey it. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us about Israel under Moses. And he says how they had seen God's mighty works, but instead of believing God and going in and claiming the land, they grumbled. And God laid them all low in the wilderness. And then he warns us in Hebrews 3:12 with this warning. He says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Now, sometimes we shrug off the sin of unbelief. We say, well, you know, I just can't believe God for that. Unbelief's a terrible sin. Because God puts it right next to that word evil, an evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelief, in a sense, is, God, you're a liar. I don't believe your word. Whoa, that's blasphemy to call God a liar. And so we have to confess our unbelief and come to God's word and camp on it. Even though the world seems to be saying it's not true, we say, this is the word of God. I believe it. God, give me eyes to see it and believe it more. And we live upon it. And then fifth, keep a teachable heart, even when the Lord rebukes you. And the word will rebuke you. Isn't it interesting that the Lord begins his message to these men by saying, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And yet just a few minutes later, they invite him to come into their home to hear more. I said, come on, Lord, spend the night with us. We got to hear more of this. And that's the right way to respond to the rebukes of God's word. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. Uh-oh, what comes next? For reproof. What's next? For correction, for training in righteousness. And just a few verses later, when Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. You know what the first thing he says after preaching the word is, after being ready in season and out of season? He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and diligence or instruction. Timothy was not preaching the word if he did not reprove and rebuke and exhort. And the word of God is like that. When you invite it into your life, ooh, it steps all over your toes. But listen, there are so many in our day who go to church where they want to have their ears tickled and feel good
But they're never reproved. They're never rebuked. They're never exhorted. They are never learning to be corrected by the Word of God. And if you are not being corrected, then you are not growing in holiness. And if you're not growing in holiness, you're not growing to know Jesus, who is holy. And so that's part of it. And so when the Lord says to you, "Oh, foolish Steve, and slow of heart to believe," you say, "Yes, Lord, thank you. Give me more, please. I need that." And when you open your Bible and it confronts you, don't close it or jump to another part. Say, "Oh, Lord, make that part of your word part of my heart. I want to be like Jesus." The sixth part of the cure is to entreat the Lord then to stay with you. Because after this wonderful discussion, it says that Jesus acted as if he was going to go farther. Now, why again would he do that? For the same reason that he asked them questions earlier. He was trying to draw them out. He knew the answers. And here, I believe he is trying to elicit this response from them. He wants them to say, "No, no, no, Lord, don't keep going. Come in. We want to hear more." And the wonderful thing is that Jesus always comes into the heart and to the home that invites him to stay. He will. Do you want more of him? Invite him. "Lord, I want more of you. Come in. Come in." Now be careful, because you'll notice that he comes in as guest, but he quickly takes over as host. It's Jesus that's breaking the bread and blessing it. Now, that was the role of the host in that culture. The owner of the home did that. And it doesn't even say that they said, "Would you do this for us?" It just says, when he had reclined a table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And Jesus is that way. He's not a polite dinner guest who comes in and minds his manners. He comes in and takes over. If you've ever read the little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, it's a great little treatise of how Jesus comes in and starts cleaning house and moving from room to room and saying, "I want that to go. That's got to get cleaned up over there." And he is Lord of all. And so when he comes in, he will do a work on your heart. And then finally, when the spiritual highs end, as surely they will, go on in faith, go on in the word, and go on in fellowship with other believers. No sooner did these men recognize the Lord, verse 31, than he vanished. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have been a little bummed. You know, it was the Lord. Where'd he go? He's gone. Oh, man. You know, we just finally figured it out. And he's gone. Now, they didn't even have time to ask questions. And I think that Jesus left them because he wanted them to know that he is alive. But he also wanted them to know they weren't going to have his physical presence with them like they had previously known. He was going to the Father and he would send the Holy Spirit to them. But they weren't going to know Jesus in the flesh as they formerly had. Now, as I said, they could have just been royally bummed out and said, "Oh, man, you know," or maybe they could have tried to conjure up another experience. "Hey, maybe if we break the bread again, that'll work and get him back here." You know, and they could have gotten all their efforts in that direction. They didn't do that. What'd they do? They went together with the brothers and they began to share in the things of God. And of course, Jesus appeared there, but then he left there. And then what'd they do? Well, we'll see in the book of Acts. They went on in faith. They went on in fellowship. They went on in the word. They went on in the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper, and they went on being Christians. And you know, spiritual highs are wonderful when God gives them, but those are pretty rare. You can't live on them. You got to go on in faith. Go on trusting the Lord. Go on reading his word. Go on fellowshipping with his people, worshiping him, partaking of the Lord's Supper, being the Christian, on and on and on. That's what we are called to do. It's interesting that these discouraged and disappointed men thought that Jesus was dead and gone at the very same time that he was the one walking with them and talking to them. He was right there, even though they didn't recognize him because of their disappointment and because God had closed their eyes. And you might be here this morning and maybe you're discouraged and maybe you're disappointed with God. And maybe your faith's pretty shaky right now because of things that have happened. And maybe you feel like Jesus is a million miles away. That is simply not true if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You know why it's not true? Because Jesus said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Hebrews 13:5. He is with you, even though you don't know it. He is with you as his child.
You know, we often quote Revelation 3:20 as a salvation verse. But Revelation 3:20 was written to a lukewarm church that needed the Lord back in their midst. And it was to that church that Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door," what's he say? "I'll think about it." You know? No, he says, "I will come into him and I'll dine with him and he with me." And if your heart has kind of grown cold and lukewarm this morning, there's Jesus' invitation to you. "I'm knocking. Will you open the door? I'll come in." And he will turn your disappointment into hope. And he will come in and he will stay with you and even have dinner with you and you with him. Dear Lord, I pray that if there are discouraged children of yours here today who feel like you have abandoned them and you're a million miles away, that they would see that you are not. That this trial, this disappointment, this feeling they're going through is for their training in righteousness, that they would seek you all the more through your word in faith and obedience. And that they would not rest, Lord, until they are assured that you're in the home, in their heart, and that you are fellowshipping with them. And Lord, I pray if there are those here today who don't know you as Savior, they've never trusted in you as the sin bearer for them, the Lamb who was slain for their sin, that today they would do that before they leave here. They would realize that they, without you, are lost, but that you offered yourself on the cross and that you demonstrated your great love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we'll give you the praise for the work you do in our hearts and in our midst. Lord, we want to see you. We want to know you. For Jesus' sake, amen.